Paul first visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey after spending about a year and a half in Corinth. That was around 52 AD. And that first visit there, he preached at the synagogue in town and was asked to stay on. We read of this at the end of Acts 18. But he didn't. He left and went on to Jerusalem, and then from there journeyed north to Antioch in Syria, his home church from which he was sent on this missionary journey. We learn that Apollos then came to Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila were used of God to give clarity to his message. And from there he went on to Achaia, which is where Corinth is located. Meanwhile, sometime around 53 AD, Paul again left the church in Antioch, Syria, and traveled overland westward, revisiting the churches in southern Turkey that had been planted in the first missionary journey, and finally then comes once again to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. There he meets a group of men who only know of the ministry of John the Baptist, but under Paul's ministry, they are recipients of the Holy Spirit. Scholars look at this and say this is the fourth Pentecost in the book of Acts, the first being in Jerusalem in Acts 2, then in Samaria in Acts 8, then in Caesarea in the home of Cornelius in Acts 10, and now in Ephesus in Acts 19. And each of these events mark an unrepeatable advance of the gospel according to the strategy of the book of Acts, that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And when we get to Ephesus, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, that's pretty far out there toward the ends of the earth. Well, now in Ephesus, Paul teaches in the synagogue once again for a period of time for about 3 months. But there is division and rejection, and therefore he relocates to the school of Tyrannus and continues to teach there for about 2 years. And it's from that center of instruction that the gospel goes out then through Asia. And it's here that we understand that several of the churches to which Jesus writes in Revelation 2 and 3 have most likely, that's where they are most likely constituted, originated during this time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very, very important church in the enlargement of the kingdom in this region of southern Asia. The church was comprised, by and large, of converts from the occult and those idolaters who served Artemis, which was the name of the god in Greek, and Diana, that same god in the Roman language, in Latin. The temple to Artemis was an architectural wonder of the ancient world. There was an arena in Ephesus that seated 24,000 people. It was a tourist city and a center of business. It had the privilege of having a harbor on the Aegean Sea. The religion of paganism overlapped with the politics of the city and the business of the city. Artemis was a goddess of fertility, and she was associated with hunting. The temple of Artemis had over 1,000 priests and priestesses, whose business was to engage the worshipers in sacramental sexual worship. There was also a temple built later to Domitian as the imperial cultus of emperor worship began to characterize the world in that day, and the slogan of emperor worship was the confession that Caesar is Lord. The gospel, as it is used to build the church, threatened the business of idolaters, that particularly those who were making idols for Artemis. We read of that in Acts chapter 19. It caused such a stir that there was riots in the city that required Paul once again to leave, and we read that he then went to Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, the city of Philippi, the church in Philippi located there. Then from Philippi traveled down to Troas, to Miletus, and there he meets once again with the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, goes on from there to Jerusalem in Acts 21, visits the temple. A riot once again ensues, and Paul then is imprisoned in Acts chapter 22, and he begins that period of time for the remainder of Acts in which he is interfacing with courts and prisons and so forth. Christianity, by this time, at the end of the first century, was being seen as something different than Judaism. In the Roman Empire, Judaism enjoyed the privilege of religio licita. You are familiar, no doubt, with the word illicit. Well, this is the word licit. This is a licensed or acceptable religion that enjoyed certain civil and social privileges in the Roman Empire. Christianity was beginning to be realized, well, it's not Judaism, and it also was obviously not paganism, which was characterized by its idolatry and sexual immorality. So the church began to experience opposition and persecution, as we'll see in the letters, a persecution that sometimes emerged from the local synagogue, from the Jewish population, and then also opposition that arose from the pagan society in which the church was found. So not only was this opposition that came from outside the church was also vulnerable to its own internal challenges in maintaining doctrinal integrity and in the practical obedience of discipleship to the God of the Scriptures. As we saw last week, as we turn back to Revelation chapter 2, having been introduced to this next section in the book of Revelation, each of these letters are all structured according to a seven-part pattern. It begins with the address to the angel of the church in, right, a repeated emphasis on the written word of God. Secondly, the identification of the author. This is the one who, and then Jesus is profiled as in relation to one facet of how he was presented to us in chapter 1. And the one who, and then his profile is given, says this. Then thirdly, there is an evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church where the author says, I know your deeds, I know you. Fourthly, there are words either of praise or reproof. If praise, the church is called to faithfulness. If reproof, the church is called to repentance. Fifthly, there are words of exhortation, a promise or a threat. Then sixthly, a command to hear what the Spirit says, addressed to he who has ears. And seventhly, finally, promises to the overcomer, he who overcomes. So we're going to look at the letter to the church in Ephesus this evening that I've entitled Ephesus, Truth Without Love, Part 1, because we're going to look at the first four components of this seven-part pattern of this letter. And God willing, next Sunday, we'll look at number 5, 6, and 7. So we read from Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the address to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. It might be to our edification to read the entire letter as we begin. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the address in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The angel, literally translated, is messenger. And as I've commented before, some look at this term and say, well, each local church has its own, as it were, guardian angel. Some say that the angel or the messenger specifically profiles the pastor or the leadership of the church. I suggest that this term is rather an all-encompassing perspective from the throne upon the church on earth as the church is seen interfacing with the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms, so that the church is seen in relation both to its human composition and its engagement with angels, as the angelic and the human are entrusted with the administration of Christ's rule among men. Jesus is speaking as the head of the church. It's an expression of the one who has authority, and this authority is indeed administered through the leadership of the church, but it is an authority entrusted to the entire church as the church. It is the angel that is addressed in verse 1. Notice, to the angel of the pastors. Is that what your text says? No. It says, to the angel of the church. It's to the angel of the church. The church as a whole is addressed in its identity as a church, accountable to the one who addresses it, even Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, I want us nonetheless to take consideration in Acts chapter 20 of Paul's final words to the elders of this church. Because in no small part, the commendation and the concern that Jesus addresses in this church does in a real sense pertain to the stewardship of those who are recognized as leaders in the church. So Acts chapter 20, you remember, Paul is traveling back now through Troas. He wants to meet with the elders in Ephesus. They come and they meet with him. He doesn't visit the city, the church itself. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he wants to meet with them. And we pick up in verse 26, reminding them of his time, his ministry, over 3.5 years that he spent with that church. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here we find a church commended to the word of God, leadership who are told to be on the alert and to be aware of the arising of false teachers from their own number and from the intrusion of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing that could come from the outside, and to be on guard to shepherd the flock of God primarily through the ministration of the Word of God. This church was given exceptionally competent leadership. Priscilla and Aquila were part of this church. When Apollos shows up, this was a mature couple. Apollos comes and they help him to gain a better clarity on the gospel as this man is entrusted with a preaching ministry. Imagine, the Apostle Paul ministered in this church for over 3 years. They were given a plurality of leaders. They have elders who came to visit with the apostle. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus during his first imprisonment in Rome, likely in the early 60s. Scholars believe it's very possible after that initial release from prison that he could have visited Ephesus once again. We do know that he sent Timothy to Ephesus, and Timothy ministered in Ephesus, and Paul sent him the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, while Timothy is laboring in the church in Ephesus. It's thought that sometime toward the latter 60s, around AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed in the Jewish war with the Romans, that John had then left Jerusalem and had made his way to the church in Ephesus So the tradition identifies John now with the church in Ephesus. In the 90s, he is exiled, and it's at that time that he writes his book to the Revelation, as well as his epistles and gospel during that period toward the latter part of the first century. After his exile, he is sent back to the church in Ephesus, and we understand that that's where he passed. So this church has been given an amazing history in the ministry of its pulpit and its pastoral leadership. Secondly, we see the identification of the author, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now that's an allusion back to verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's the Christ who has authority over the seven stars, who again are identified as these angels. Once again, there is predominant opinion among scholars that this is a reference to pastoral ministry seen apocalyptically. But I submit to you that the church as a whole is being addressed, and the angels of the church are the angels of the church, not just a section of the church, not just one aspect of the church. So although the history of this particular congregation is one in which they were given very strong leadership, we are reminded from the outset it's Jesus who holds this church, the stars, in his hand. It's Jesus who is the head of the church, to whom the leaders and congregation are accountable. Christ, as the head of all of the churches, speaks now specifically to the lampstand that he has situated there in the city of Ephesus. And we read, he says this. How does Jesus speaking in verse 1, he says this, how do we understand relative to verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says? Who's doing the saying? Jesus says, verse 1, verse 7, listen to what the Spirit says. How do we relate these things? Well, I submit to you what the Spirit says is what Jesus says. And a helpful understanding is the way in which you speak your words. Jesus, the Word says that which the Spirit makes living and alive by the breath of God. You put your hand toward your mouth and you speak, you feel the breath press against your palm as you speak your words forth. And the saying of the living God is the Logos speaking in the power and presence of His Spirit. Regardless of how bright or how dim the lampstand is, regardless of how the church is locally organized, we understand that there are churches of Christ with different church polity, different church government. Regardless of its geographical location or its historical situation, Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. The church is never alone. This is the head of the church who at the end of the Great Commission said, I want you to see this, I want you to pay attention to this. Preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, locate them as a group gathered in my presence, being instructed by my word, and then he says, lo, behold, see this, I am with you even to the end of the age. The church is never alone. Christ dwells in the midst of the lampstands. One other observation about the church in Ephesus, and in fact, could even be understood relative to the other six churches, is that they're all about 40 years old at this point. So that Jesus is addressing the second and third generation. Likely some in the church who are hearing this letter being read have been raised within the orbit of the church, because the church is about 35, 40 years old at this point in its history. Thirdly, we come to the evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church. And it's a commendation. And we read that in verse 2 and verse 3. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. I know, begins this next section in the structure of these letters. Here we see Jesus' omniscience. This is the voice that John so eagerly wanted to see. He turns to see the voice, and when he sees the voice, it's a two-edged sword. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is a two-edged sword that pierces into the thoughts and the intents and the desires of the heart, analyzing what is in the very core essence, as of the marrow to the bone, analyzing the inner essence and workings of a man's heart. And Jesus is saying, I know you. I know the exercise of your faith. I see you. You live your life before me. I know your prayer life. I know how you engage with the Word of God. I know the quality of your relationships with the people I have providentially placed you with in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school. I know who you are as my witness. I know the light that you are shining through your life. I hear the words that you speak to the people who are on the stage of your life with you. I see your attachment to your money. I see your attachment to your pleasures. I know what you think of yourself relative to your status among your peers in your generation. There is no hiding from the one who says, I know. I know. I see. I know. He then addresses you. I know your. And that's a singular pronoun. That's not a plural pronoun. And so we stand back and say, well, who is the singular, the one who is being spoken to here? Is this the pastor? Is this each individual member of the church, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12, towards 27? Now you, plural, are Christ's body and individually members of it. And Jesus is saying to each individual, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know you. Or is he speaking to the church as a whole, as a single body? I think there's truth to each one of those aspects of the consideration of this singular pronoun. But I would lay emphasis on the fact that this is being written to the church. It's being written to the church as a singular body, as one corporate entity. And what is it that Jesus knows of this church? Its deeds, its toil, and its perseverance. This is a vocabulary of hard work. Some of these words describe working yourself to the point of utter exhaustion. And also, not giving up, not quitting. What is it that Jesus has in view? Specifically, it's the work that is involved of maintaining doctrinal integrity in the midst of the pressures to compromise in the rolling sea of change and flux and opinion and worldviews and all the rest. The church maintains its solid commitment to truth. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And Ephesus has worked hard at this. Ephesus has worked hard to support the truth in the midst of all of the paganism that characterized the city of Ephesus. The church is commended when Jesus says, you cannot tolerate evil men. You're taking biblical qualifications for membership and for church office seriously. You're not lax in this matter. You can't tolerate, admit, and carry with you evil men in your membership, and you've tested those who've come among you as self-appointed leaders, self-appointed apostles, and you've exposed them as fraudulent, something Corinth was not very good at. But Ephesus is commended for that. You see, as in the synagogues of this time, so too in the local churches, the churches were often visited by itinerant preachers. And the preachers would arrive and they would claim to have certain credentials. They would make themselves known in a certain way and ask to be given hospitality and remuneration and to have themselves accepted and their ministries received. It was one of the big problems that Paul deals with in Corinth. It's also one of the problems that John addresses in 3 John. So here, Ephesus is commended because the church was unable. Jesus says, you cannot. You even don't have the ability to tolerate this kind of thing. You don't have the ability to put up with evil men who do not meet the qualifications for membership in the church and to put up with false apostles, false teachers, proving them by your commitment to truth that these men are not speaking the gospel of the true apostles. False apostles were not tolerated. Interesting word, isn't it, in our day? The word literally means to pick up and carry along with you. They wouldn't carry these men along with them because their teachings were contrary to the apostolic doctrine to which they were committed by the Apostle Paul, and no doubt in some sense by John himself as well. So the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians, were well taught, and they would not put up with doctrinal error. But sadly, they could tolerate a loss of zeal and ardor of heart. They couldn't tolerate doctrines contrary to the apostolic gospel, but they could tolerate a lethargic spirit relative to their love. They have endured for the sake of Christ's name. They are concerned for the third commandment. And they've not grown weary. In the history of their church, some 40 years, this congregation has endeavored to be faithful to the truth, to proclaim the truth, to pass the truth on to the next generation. The elders who met with Paul and were warned of the threat of savage wolves coming in, of men rising amongst them who would want to gather little clusters of disciples around them for their own self-promotion and advancement, of those who would come in speaking perverse things, taking a bit of the Bible and twisting it and connecting it with this over here and doing a little bit of the Shazam and the flamboyancy of oratory. They were committed to the Word of God by the apostle on the beach at Troas. And they maintained fidelity to the Word of God. They maintained faithfulness to the name of Christ and to the truth of Christ. And they're to be commended for that. I recently read a passage that I thought I would insert at this point because it's so enthralling, from Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. Wow. I'd like to live there. I'd like to live there. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. And he's saying, in effect, I'll dwell with you. I'll be in your midst. And you will be a city of truth, a pillar and support of truth. Does truth mean something to you? I know it does. How wonderful it is to have truth in an ocean of lies and duplicity. How wonderful it is to know the God of truth and to be known truly by the God of truth. But that brings us fourthly tonight to the words of praise or reproof, and it's stunning, after that commendation, that now Jesus says in verse 4, words of reproof, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is stunning, especially in the context of all of those multiplied commendations, your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles. You found them to be false. You're persevering. You've endured for my sake. You haven't grown weary, but you haven't grown weary. I see you over the course of the history of your church. But I also see you in your present state as well. I have, present tense, this against you. And what Jesus is concerned about is actually something that's happened in the past. It's something that's happened before the letter has been sent to this church, because he says, you left. You did this in the past at some point. You left your first love. Does that mean you're totally loveless? No, that's not what he says. No, he says the problem is your relationship to your first love. And so, of course, that calls upon us to ask the question, well, what is their first love? Well, there are four options that are brought into the discussion in the commentaries, and the one is that they've lost love for Jesus himself. They focused on the truth of Jesus, but they've lost sight of the Jesus of the truth. The second option is that they've lost love one for another. John tells us of the words of Christ in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love one for another is at the very foundational strata of building a local church. If you don't have a group of people committed to learn how to love one another in obedience to Jesus Christ, you're not going to have a church. You might have a reading group. You might have a singing group. But if there's not love for one another in obedience to Christ, there's not a discipleship that comprises a biblical church. A third option is a love for the truth itself. Is it possible to know the truth and not love it? Evidently so. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this seems to be one of the characteristics of truth in relation to people who know the truth that Paul refers to describing the end times. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading in verse 8, then that lawless one, the man of lawlessness, many believe. This makes reference to the Antichrist pictured in the book of Revelation as the beasts and so forth. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. You don't love the truth? You're susceptible to the one who speaks according to the activity of Satan to razzle-dazzle you with false wonders, false doctrine, false wonders. And as I will point out to you in just a moment, the punishment that Jesus issues upon his people is precisely aligned with the nature of their disobedience. It's the principle of lex talionis, the law of righteous retribution. Just note that for a moment, that without love of the truth, people render themselves liable to be deceived by false teachers and to be deceived by false wonders and false works. So it's not just a knowledge of the truth. It's a love of the truth. The fourth option concerns love for neighbor, love of enemies. We've been learning in our morning series that we're sons of God Most High and that we are to love our enemies. In the book of Revelation, the main way in which we love our enemies is by bearing witness to them, by testifying for them. John is on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, there are edifying considerations from each of these four suggestions as to what the first love might be. You bring them all together, and they all focus on the person of Jesus Christ. They all focus on Jesus himself. If you love me, you will keep my commands, says Jesus in John 14, 15. Love for Jesus, therefore, is what is demonstrated in the life of discipleship, what is demonstrated in the life of a faithful church. But I'm going to suggest to you, as I already alluded to, this principle of lex talionis, this idea that the discipline, the punishment, fits precisely the crime. And what is it that Jesus is threatening to do in the letter that he writes to this church? He says to them in verse 5, if you don't repent and regain your first love, I am going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to turn off the light. What does that tell you about the nature of their sin? If their punishment is turn off the light, what does that tell you? It tells you they haven't been shining their light. They haven't been shining their light. You see, the discipline fits the sin. Jesus is in the midst of the church, and he says, you guys are going dark. You want dark? I'll give you dark. I'll turn the light off. It could be that doctrinal truth and doctrinal precision have become something of a commodity to be purchased, to be obtained for one's own personal enjoyment, one's own personal benefit, to be consumed for oneself, and not that truth which is to be beamed out as a witness to others, as a burning expression of love for Christ, love for neighbor, love for enemies, love for truth, out of a city of truth in which we speak the truth in love. I submit to you that Ephesus was no longer zealous to witness for Jesus Christ. It used to be, but it has lost that expression of love, that first love. Turn to what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse 12 to 14. And remember what we read there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Matthew 24, reading from verse 12 to verse 14. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Love is kept warm by an obedience to the word of God. And it is warm, obedient love that must endure. And remember, that's something Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for. You have endured. You are enduring. But it must endure to the end. Jesus' concern is for perseverance to the end. Twice, to the end. Verse 13 and verse 14 references the end. what is necessary for the disciples to endure with warm love and to be sustained by a love that endures. Well, they must have proximity and take responsibility for the preaching, the heralding of the gospel, and the testimony, the testifying, the witnessing to the gospel. And Jesus makes it clear that if we do not shine light into the darkness will overcome the light. Notice verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Notice verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This is a warning for us. This is a warning for us. We could drill down into these verses. A loss of love, a lethargy, knowledge of truth, stewardship of truth, but a love of that truth that percolates through a life that bears witness. Without that love, there's a vulnerability. A vulnerability to false wonders. A vulnerability to false teachers. It's a striking correlation. In the 50s, when Paul was in Ephesus, the big pagan influence was the goddess of Artemis. You read of that in Acts 19. But by the end of the century, in 89 and 90, a new temple was built in Ephesus. And it was built for the emperor Domitian. It was the imperial cult. The politics of the government of the day had taken on a religious dimension to it. And religionized politics had commandeered business. And the consequence was that the people who lived in Ephesus, by and large, were compelled to say Caesar is Lord. And in some way to give homage to this brand new temple that had been built, cost money, and was to be supported by the combination of government, pagan religion, and economic business dealings. And if you wanted to get prosperous in Ephesus, if you wanted to have any sort of success in your business and your trade, you had to be part of a guild, you had to be part of a trade union, if you will, and you had to pay your dues to the powers that be, which at the end of the first century was the Imperial Roman cultus. But no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth. And the pressure is upon the church. A knowledge of the truth without love of the truth. A knowledge of the truth without love for Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. A knowledge of the truth without love for the brothers of Christ brings a church into a liability of having its lamp removed, of having the light turned off, because the light isn't shining through their witness. And the loss of love is fatal. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Jesus continues to exhort this church. As we've already seen, there is a threat of removing the lampstand. He once again will commend them for taking a stand against the Nicolaitans. This is an interesting, unusual group of people that we're going to look at a couple of times in chapter 2 and 3. And then he'll end the letter with the formulaic call to hear what the Spirit is saying and give a promise and encouragement to him who overcomes. And we'll look at those things, God willing, next week. But let me draw out some lines of application. First of all, let me say, brethren, we are all responsible to shine the light of the gospel. We are all responsible to shine the light of the gospel. Ephesus had gifted leaders who entrusted doctrinally sound truth to the church, corporately, individually, each individual and all in that group as a single body were given truth. The church, its leaders, and its people are the ones who were seen active in verse 2, doing the deeds, the toil, the perseverance, not tolerating, testing, and finding faults. This is an activity that everybody's involved in. They're united as one in order to act as a unified body. The truth is to be preached, and the truth is to be testified, to be witnessed. We saw that in Matthew 24 and verse 14. The entire corporate identity of the church, leaders and congregation, is made evident in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So the church is seen acting as a unit. There is a cooperative dynamic between the leaders who do work, hard work, faithful work, but there is also a vital body life connected to that same truth. As Paul describes that body in Ephesians 4, each joint and ligament connected to the head so that we are conveying life and love and truth one to another and making that evidence in our corporate responsibility. And when we consider ourselves as a local church, I believe you will agree with me that we have a wonderful doctrinal heritage. And we've been entrusted with wonderful doctrinal truth. We've begun even tonight to express our confessional commitments in the act of corporate worship. And I rejoice. Visitors that we had this morning, asking them how they came to us, told me about a Reformed Baptist church that they've attended in Missouri, of which I am totally ignorant. Used to be, I could count Reformed Baptist churches on 1.5 hands. And I rejoice that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 has been discovered by more and more men in the ministry who have led their churches in biblical worship and in biblical reformation into biblically regulated worship and gospel witness. The churches who have embraced our doctrinal heritage, the number of them have exploded over recent decades. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm stunned and thankful that that has been our doctrinal pedigree, brethren, for over 35 years. This is our 35th birthday. Did you know that? I know I don't look 35, but it's true. You've received the Word of God in this place from some of God's choice ministers in your generation. You are connected to a circle of churches where truth and love characterize its fellowship, participation in family conferences, being given solid literature and media. And Christ has sent you godly, capable preachers and teachers from the day of your corporate birth. And as a church, you have a responsibility to shine this light out, to get this truth out. Notice what Paul says to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, reading in verse 14 and verse 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The stewardship of this truth is not something, my friends, for which I alone am called to labor. We are all in this, to shine the light of this truth outward. All of us. People in our lives are not to hear grumbling from us. They're to hear the gospel from us. Stunning, isn't it? Paul says, stop grumbling, start gospeling. Shine the light. We're all responsible for that. Secondly, we should be encouraged tonight, brethren, by Jesus' commendation. Perhaps you, as I, reading about this church, had an uncanny sense of similarities with our church and the church in Ephesus. We're about the same age as a congregation. The first generation is endeavoring to pass the inheritance to the second emerging generation. Like Ephesus, we view ourselves as having been blessed with truth, with doctrinal truth, and we've made a concerted effort focusing on the teaching. And we're thankful that we haven't been plagued by the intrusion of false teachers and false doctrines. The church in Ephesus evidently knew their commitments to truth enough so that when there were voices that were dissenting and voices that were not in alignment with the apostolic truth, they exercised church discipline upon those who were heretics. And they removed them. They couldn't tolerate them. They would not allow them to be carried along in the fellowship of the church. So, brethren, we should be commended in verse 2 and 3. And you'll find, when we get to verse 6, that you hate Nicolaitans too, even though you don't know who they are at this moment, but you do, and you're to be commended for that. Many of you travel quite a distance to gather in this place because your aversion of unorthodox teaching demonstrates some maturation of discernment for the kind of word you want to have as your spiritual diet. You welcome sound and biblical truth, and you do that with delight. One of the men who was very formative in my life, college professor, Dr. James Greer, visited us several years ago. He's visited us, he's long passed, but visited us on a couple of different occasions. And after he preached here one Sunday morning, we brought him to our home and we entered through the front door of our house, and I was removing his coat from him so as to take his coat and hang it up in our closet. And he turned toward me with tears in his eyes. And he said to me, Alan, he says, I preach in churches all over the country and in many places in the world. And he says, your people work with me in the preaching. They're following along in the text. Do you know how unusual that is? Do you know how blessed you are? And I commend you, brethren. I commend you for your unity, for your commitment to truth, for your desire for biblically regulated worship and biblically regulated truth. And at that moment, before this man who had such an influence on me, I was so proud of you. I was so proud of you. I was tempted to say, that's my church, but it's not. It's Christ's church. We live in a day that's been called postmodernism. Talked to a man yesterday in the locker room. He said, there is no such thing as absolute right and wrong. There is no such thing as truth. Brilliant man, smart man. And in this climate, it's seen as unloving to delineate doctrinal truth. A professor of mine wrote a series of books in the 90s, the first of which was called No Place for Truth. Dr. David Wells writes the book No Place for Truth. He comes to the end of that book and he says, the church is the auditor of truth. The church is the hearer of truth. And if the church loses its value for truth, there's no place for truth. Nobody else is interested in it. But the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I'm thankful that you as a congregation in this place is a true place for what Schaeffer called true truth. And Jesus commends us, doesn't he? Doesn't he commend us? Receive the commendation. Receive the commendation. Thirdly, we should be humbled and convicted by Jesus' reproof. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. 1 Timothy 3:16, 17. David says in Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. The loss of this first love is a consideration that Jesus is very concerned about. If there is indeed this lex talionis dynamic of the punishment fitting the crime, the removal of the lamp indicates that the church is not shining its light. It has light, but it's not shining it. And we'll return to that next Lord's Day. But for now, consider this matter of the loss of love. I want you to put the dipstick of the scriptures into your heart and check the oil of your heart love for Christ. Check the amount on the dipstick and look at the quality of the oil. Is it pure or is it murky? As we age, you know, it seems like every faculty diminishes. Our zeal, our ardor, our passion, our intensity. Certainly we understand that, don't we? We get worn down. We've been at this for 40 years. Well, I want you to turn to Jesus tonight and unzip your heart and show him what he already sees. He wants you to see your heart in the light of his omniscience. He wants you to see yourself as he sees you, for he says, I know you. In chapter 5, he'll call us to, or rather verse 5, he'll call us to act and to do the deeds that we did at first. And we want to consider that next week, Lord willing. But at this point, I submit to you, we're called to do the hard work of heart work. Let not your head refuse it. And receive the reproof and conviction. There's two texts that grip me in this regard. One convicts me, and the other encourages me. If you look at Zephaniah, Zephaniah is right after our buddy Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 12. I read this last year in my consecutive reading of the scriptures, and it just put me on my knees. This is Judah right before the Babylonian invasion. Of course, we've learned about that in our study in Habakkuk. Not too long ago, the leadership of Judah had implemented reformation. Josiah had discovered the book of the law, and Josiah implemented reform, but the people were not moved by it. Jerusalem now is being examined. As Peter tells us, judgment begins in the household of God. And in verse 12 we read, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Their expectations have just diminished to the point of stagnation. And I confess, this pierces me. The Hebrew word, as I looked it up, speaks of coagulating wine at the bottom of a canister. It thickens with sediment. It's a metaphor for lethargy, for thorny thickness, for that worldliness of worry, of riches and pleasure, of the things of this age. It's a spirit that is able to listen to the threats of judgment, evil, and the encouragements of blessing, good, stagnant, not changing, not growing, without any real internal impetus or compulsion, without desire. And I confess that this verse struck me when I read it last year. because I've been dealing with this in a personal way for several years, and I confess. In 2015, I read a book, Acedia, Its Discontents, Metaphysical Boredom in an Empire of Desire by R.J. Snell. And if that wasn't enough, I read another book called The Noonday Devil, Acedia, The Unnamed Evil of Our Times by Jean-Charles Nolte, a Roman Catholic theologian. I don't recommend much of the theological defectiveness, but I read this because I realized I was dealing with acedia. Acedia is a word that comes out of the monastic movement of the Middle Ages. It describes a monk who, in the middle of the day, after he's done his morning exercises of devotion and piety, he walks out into the noonday sun and says, "I'm done with it. I quit. I don't want to do this anymore." It's a sort of Christian nihilism, an ennui, German word, Weltschmerz, weary of the world, just tired of it. It's an apathy, a cynical indifference. We breathe it in by the cynicism of Western philosophy, that Kantian, "I can't doubt that I doubt, so I guess I exist." It's a danger to men in the ministry, monks, if you will, because they constantly handle the truth. They constantly handle heavy truth. And they get used to it. And they marvel why it doesn't impact other people the way they would hope to see it to. And there's a fatigue and a loss of heart, and it's thoroughly narcissistic. It's so centered upon self. I lay myself in a railroad track. Oh, poor, pitiful me. It stems from a self-indulgent, petulant pride. And I realized if I was going to dig my way out of this, and I talked to some of my brethren about it, and my Italian friend told me, Acidiocci, they're in the lowest level of Dante's Inferno. Thanks, Reno. And I realized I got to ignite a greater love for Christ. I have to ignite a greater love for Christ. So that text convicts me. When Jesus says, "I have a concern about you," it has to do with your love. But I have another text, and we'll end with this. In John 21, we read it earlier, and it's a text that encourages me. And it's the words of Jesus with Peter in John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Here is one worthy of our love. Not self. Not the world. Not your vocational success or your ministerial success. Just Jesus. Don't dodge the summons that Jesus is saying by coming away from this text and saying, "Oh, all that doctrine stuff, all that truth stuff, that's Pastor Dunn's responsibility." No, it's not. It's ours. This is the angel to the church, not the angel to the pastor. If you love Jesus, your love is going to be evidenced by your embrace of his commands, lived out in the life of his church, and demonstrated in the light that you shine into the lives lived round about you. So who is the object of your affections? Could your heart be thickened with the sediment of acedia, that cynical, despondent, meh, no expectation of hope, meh, no response to the threat of judgment, meh? Well, Jesus says, do you love me? So let's begin there. Let's begin there and turn to him afresh tonight and say, Lord, you know that I love you. Amen.